Well, the other day I came across this story about this fairly well-to-do lawyer who vacationed for several weeks every year at a summer home up in Tahoe. And every summer he would invite his lawyer friends to come and visit him and enjoy the area. Well, one summer he invited a lawyer from Czechoslovakia to his place. And they had a wonderful vacation, you know, spent a great deal of time exploring the area, looking at the, you know, going to the lake and wandering around the woods. Well, one morning as the lawyer and his Czechoslovakian friend were walking through the woods, right there in front of them were two huge black bears, a male and a female. Well, the lawyer who lived there knew exactly what to do and he was able to escape, but his Czech friend wasn't so lucky. The male bear got on top of him and seemed to swallow him down whole. Well, the yellow lawyer quickly ran to his SUV, raced into town for the sheriff. The sheriff grabbed a high-powered rifle, and they raced on back to where his Czech friend was eaten. Well, luckily, the bears were still there. So the lawyer pointed to the male bear and said, "He's in that one. Quick, shoot the male. Maybe we can save my Czech friend." The sheriff looked at the bears, leveled his gun, took careful aim, and shot the female bear. Bear fell to the ground while the startled male fled off into the woods. "Why did you do that?" demanded the lawyer. "I said he was in the male bear." "I know," said the sheriff. "But would you believe a lawyer who said to you that the check was in the mail?" Yeah, that's a groaner, I know. Think about it, though. Why do people do what they do? Why did he do what he did, you know? In other words, just what is it that compels us to do the things that we do? Well, segue. In our main text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul tells us what it is that compels him to serve Christ. And we're going to see that what compels the Apostle Paul are the same things that should compel us to serve Christ. So we're going to spend some time working our way through our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and part of chapter 6 and do our best to discover how we should be compelled, convinced, and convicted. Well, that's the same as convinced. How about commissioned for Christ so that what compels Paul should compel us? All right, first, we see that the fear of the Lord compels us. The fear of the Lord. Now, last week, we looked at the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we were reminded in that text that when we die, God has an eternal body that goes to an eternal home, both provided for God, by God waiting for us there. And because of that, we long to be at home with the Lord. And any time that we're not with the Lord should cause us to long to be there. All right? And all this causes us to make it our goal to please the Lord because we'll all someday appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All that, again, was in last week's message, and don't forget, it's online. Now, with all that in mind, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." Now, right away, of course, we see that Paul has a healthy fear of the Lord. And, you know, when he says fear here, of course, he doesn't mean he's cringing off in some corner trying to avoid a beating by some tyrannical, uncaring spiritual leader. The kind of fear that Paul is talking about here is the awe and inadequacy that he has, and that we all should have, really, before the Lord and Maker of all. And that's the kind of fear that the writer of Proverbs has over in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, when he writes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Think about it. You know, if we really want to come to understand God's will for our lives, It begins with understanding again that God is God and that you and me aren't. And with that knowledge comes a healthy fear that God is the creator of all things, and what he creates, he can also destroy. Jesus said it this way over in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so with such a healthy fear of God in place, we can understand why Proverbs 16:6 tells us that through the fear of the Lord, man avoids evil. We avoid evil because we fear the Lord. You know, it's avoided because we understand that there are consequences to our actions. But thankfully, God loves us and has given us grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so understanding God's power and grace, the writer of Hebrews can say in chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29 that we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. But again, we're talking about the kind of fear that has that that is an awesome fear. That says, you know, our God is an awesome God. Not the kind of fear where someone's cowering down in a corner waiting for a beating. You know, again, it's a fear that says we want to please our holy God. It's a fear that motivates us from keeping from doing those things that will break the heart of the God who loves us. And so we love him in return. And so like Paul, we try to persuade the lost to know God and to love God and to have a healthy fear of the Lord, because we know that our holy God loves us and has provided a way for us to avoid his judgment and wrath. And that's really our second point this morning, and that is that the love of the Lord compels us. Those stinking flowers blowing in the wind. So windy the other day. It looked like it was snowing. Anyway, spring allergies. One of the benefits of not wearing a mask, I guess. Back at our main text from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and finishing up verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves again to you, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you could answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." Now, what Paul is trying to do here is to provide a base of support to those Christians at Corinth who have repented of their rebellion against Paul and against the gospel. And, you know, because you had those false teachers come in. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And we're trying to say that Paul wasn't a true apostle. And we're trying to say that his gospel wasn't true. All because of the way Paul seemed so inadequate. And he didn't boast about things. Well, he says, "Now you know that I have the best intents for you. That I'm only sharing God's love with you. And so you can boast in my sufferings and weaknesses," he says, "and be able to stand against those who are taking pride in what is seen instead of what is unseen, because I'm only serving God. I'm serving God in love." And again, just to make things clear, Paul isn't trying to create a personality contest. He's not trying to get political with these other characters, you know. He's just trying to say that the struggle for the souls of those who appear to be Christians outwardly is real, and those who have their hearts far from the Lord, that struggle is real, and he has deep concern for them. He doesn't wish ill against them. He wants them to repent. And so Paul's doing all this, and he's talking about these guys not to create another notch, if you will, in his belt, or maybe create another person on his personal list of people he's baptized into Christ. Paul is doing what he's doing, again, because of Christ's love for all of us. Continuing in the text, verses 13 through 15, Paul explains more about why he's doing what he's doing, saying, if we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You know, just think about what he's telling them here. He's saying, okay, do you really want to know why we do what we do? The answer is simply Christ's love. The fact that Jesus loved each and every one of us enough to die for us. And because of Christ's love, we need to be willing to die with him and then live for him. Think about it again. The love of God and Jesus is what the gospel is all about, really. It's about love. It's the love of the gospel that should urge us and propel us forward. It's the love of the gospel that compels us and forces us to do the things that are needed to do in response to it. It's what real love does for another. Paul says it this way over in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. He says, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, that's why when people like Paul realize that they are loved like that, that someone is willing to actually die for them, even though they've done nothing for them and have actually done wrong against them, well, that lack of kind of love sends them off to live and to work in a totally new way. They are motivated. They are compelled to live for Christ as a response to the amazing love that has reached out and captivated us. Third, we see that changed lives compels us. The Apostle Paul himself had been through quite a transformation, like we read over in Acts chapter 9. And so he knows firsthand what it's like that when you come to Christ and follow Christ, how everything changes. He's also seen it many times over in those that he shared the gospel with, in the many changed lives that he helped to bring to Christ. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Now again, think about it. It's in that newness of life that Paul says that he now lives by new standards. And therefore, he has a new perspective. He no longer judges things by the standards of this world. He judges things by the Spirit of God. And of course, Paul would clearly know the difference. Again, back in Acts chapter 9, we read about how Paul had once judged Christ by human standards. And he set out to eliminate Christianity. But instead, he encountered Christ, and his life was changed by Christ, and he began to judge things in a spiritual way. And he began to be an advocate for Christ rather than a persecutor of Christ. And it's a change that happens really when we all come to Jesus like Paul does. He says something like this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11 when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians in the last letter. And he talked to them and talked about how they were all these different sorts of sinful things and behaviors and stuff. And he says that they had changed when they came to Christ, saying that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so they put that old life behind them and they started their new life in Christ when they were baptized into Christ. Back here in our main text, again in verse 17, Paul lets us know that the change that we undergo isn't some sort of surface change. It isn't just a change of clothes or a change of makeup or a change of hair. But it's a transformational change that happens deep within us, inside us. And so he writes again, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all of us who are Christians, you know, all any of us have to do is think about what our lives were like before we became a Christian and started walking in the path of his light. We can look back to those things that we used to do and say, well, that's my past. My life is better now in Christ. And because of that, I could tell people about how my life has changed, you see. And so it compels us to share and to serve Christ. You know, that whole transformation process, again, though, takes time. But the evidence of changed lives, both in your own self and the lives of others, again, we can see compelled Paul, and it should also compel us to serve Christ. Fourth, we see that our commission compels us. And again, you know, when we talk about commission, we know about the Great Commission. And we can go all the way back to the commission that Jesus gave his apostles in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Or we could just read what Paul says here in our main text in verses 18 through 21, where he says that all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. It's a ministry of leading others to be reconciled with Christ. It's, you could say, 2 Corinthians sort of version of the Great Commission. He says that God was reconciling the world to him in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, just think about the mission that God has given all of us to do. It's really a rather simple mission to share the truth that God made us all and loves us all and wants us to be reconciled to him. And our reconciliation through the sacrifice of God's one and only Son is what makes it all possible, right? That Jesus Christ's sacrifice can be summed up really all by understanding the idea of imputation. And I'll admit, being a fan of the NIV and some newer translations, you don't get to see the word imputed much because it's an older word, but it's more accurate. It's borrowed from the Greek word that's used in our text here. It's a Greek word used that's borrowed from the banking system of the first century. This word imputed, imputation. And it means to basically put into one's account, imputing to another's account. Just think about how maybe when you go to the bank and deposit something, or of course you might use an app and you take a picture, it might be even easier because when you do that, that computer puts your money into the account or to your credit. You see, it's imputed from whatever check or from your cash to your account, okay? And so the idea is when Jesus died on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to him or given to him, deposited into his account. In other words, he was treated by God as though he actually committed those sins. The end result is that all of our sins end up being paid for by God and no longer, you know, are held against us. Of course, as a God-intended bonus, God has also imputed Christ's righteousness to us. And so that means that our bank records show, if you will, continuing with that analogy, that our account is full of the righteousness of Christ. All our sins are gone, all the righteousness come to us. That's a pretty decent transaction for us, not so much for Christ. But remember, that's Christ's love at work for you and me. And that should compel us, right? Paul makes an appeal there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 with all that in mind, saying, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Think about it. You receive that wonderful blessing. Don't take it in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the days of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. In other words, Paul is basically saying to them, you know, you've accepted God's grace. Don't let it go for nothing. Don't abuse that grace. Don't keep sinning. Instead, live your life for Christ. Make the most of it. Get out there. Be God's new creation and tell others about how God has changed your life and how they can get in on this wonderful plan of salvation. The point is, again, just like he says here, you know, there's no time like the present to tell people about Jesus. The time of God's favor is now. The day of salvation is now. That's because really the only time that we can really be sure of is right now. Again, looking at all the things so far, the fear of the Lord compels us. So does the love of the Lord. And so does seeing and living changed lives. And also our God-given commission. All those things should compel us, like it compelled Paul to serve. Now comes the part that we sometimes think, well, you know, I could skip this part. No, you can't really skip this part because we need to think about how this is now working in our own lives individually, okay? So let's do that little brief self-inventory of being compelled for Christ and think about these things. For example, how is the fear of God functioning in your own life? In other words, would you say that you have a healthy respect for God? And does that fear of the Lord give you the right sense of urgency and gravity for obeying God? Well, I hope so, but the problem is that we often think our God is too small and our sense of self is too big. And so we sometimes fear God so little that we don't sense the seriousness of our sin. Of course, the opposite's true. If we don't sense the seriousness of our sins, then we really don't fear God. And to fix that, what we really need to do is develop a healthy respect for the holiness of God and to give a proper assessment of our own wickedness, not comparing it to other people, because, you know, we could do that all the time, but we need to compare it to Christ. And since he never sinned, that means everything we do is bad, is wickedness. That's sinful, you know. One of the best ways, of course, to do all this is to really take a look at God's word so that we can best understand who God really is and what he really demands of us. And from that, we can begin to develop a really healthy fear of God that will not only cause us to do what we must do in order to be reconciled with God personally, but also do what we need to do in order to help others to be reconciled to God. Another thing that we can ask ourselves is, just what exactly is Christ's love compelling you to do? There's this story that I came upon that, I don't know if it's true or not, but it really seems to illustrate things well. It's about this young lady who won first prize in this contest that gave her a 3-week trip around the city, you know. Unfortunately, this young lady chose to skip that trip in order to stay with a sick friend. Well, of course, some reporter caught wind of it and you know, got caught up to her and started pushing her, asking her, you know, what on earth made you, you know, give up this trip? Why did you, you know, give up this wonderful opportunity? Why did you do this? Just kept going on about it, you know. Well, this young lady held her tongue and she didn't want to talk about it, but the reporter kept pushing her, as reporters do. And, you know, he said to her, you know, surely this person would have gone ahead and understood that you had this once-in-a-lifetime trip, and there must have been someone else that could stay there with this sick person so you could go. Well, again, this young lady, not wanting to say anything, said, well, okay, you really want to know. I didn't want to tell you. I'm not crazy. I'm going to tell you what happened. This is what she did for me 3 years ago. She said, back then, I was on drugs and I couldn't stop. I got worse and worse and worse. My family threw me out. I was living on the street, and she was the only person who looked after me, who cared for me. She sat up all night, took me into her home, and again she talked me through it all, through all of my withdrawal symptoms. She mopped me down when I threw up. She changed my clothes. She took me to the hospital. She talked to the doctor. She made sure I was going to get clean and stay clean. She helped me with my court cases. She even helped me get a job and find a place to live. There's no other way to say it. She loved me when no one else would. And so, do I really have any choice? Now that she's sick herself, the least I can do is stay with her. That's far less than she ever did for me. Now think about it. Think about what Christ has done for you and me. Does Christ's love compel you to love God in return and others? Just think about all that he's done for you and me. Is there anything that we wouldn't be willing to do for him? Whatever it is, it's not going to match in comparison, but that should also motivate us to continue to serve him more. Another thing that we should ask ourselves is, what are your convictions? Seems like people are always willing to share what their convictions are online. But that's an important thing, you know, when we talk about our faith, right? Because convictions can be a powerful thing. For example, the Apostle Paul was convinced that Christ died for him, and therefore he died to himself and had to use his life to serve Christ. That's what he was convicted of. That's what he was convinced of. So when we think about that, we have to think, well, what about you and me? Are we convinced enough that Jesus did die for us? Are we convinced enough that Christ rose from the dead? Are we convinced that his spirit lives in us and we can do all things through his strength? Are we convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father? Are we convicted enough? Just think about what would happen if everyone really lived out those convictions, if you said yes to all those. Connected to having Christ-like convictions is that whole process of becoming God's new creation. Remember again, becoming God's new creation is an ongoing work that begins at baptism, actually probably a little bit beforehand because you're thinking about things, but you're baptized into Christ, you put to death the old self, you rise up out of the water, a new creation, you're born again, and now this image of you being shaped into Christ is an ever-changing and process that happens as you transform into Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. The thing that we have to be careful about, though, is allowing our spiritual growth to slow down a bit. And that was kind of easy to let happen during the past couple of years, because you thought, well, hey, I don't have to go to church. I could skip out, then they're not going to miss me. I could sleep in. I could do whatever, you know. Hey, you know, I don't need to go to Bible class. They don't even have Bible class. I don't have to read God's word on my own. I read through the Bible 12 times. I don't need to do it again. But you see what starts to happen already? That's allowing your spiritual growth to slow, to plateau, and to actually begin to regress, to go backwards. And so it's important to always keep growing and moving forward and drawing nearer and nearer to God through worship, through fellowship, through study, you know, and allow God to continue working in us and shaping us into, well, if you will, little Jesuses, little Christians, right? Copies of Christ. We're being changed more into his likeness. There we go. One more thing that I think it's important for us to think about, and that is, are you putting off any changes? Are you delaying anything that you need to change, that you need to do right now? In other words, if someone is not a Christian, are you delaying becoming a Christian? Or if you are a Christian or not, if you're still willfully sinning, why are you delaying changing? Why are you delaying repenting? Or if you know that there's work to be done in and for the church and around the church, whether we're talking a physical structure like our building or the kingdom of God, why are you delaying getting involved? Why are you delaying in being compelled for Christ? There was once a preacher who is helping a young man commit to Christ, teaching him the gospel. He understood that he needed to be baptized into Christ. Well, this young man argued that he had plenty of time to get things right with God. So the preacher handed him a piece of paper, and he said, "Would you sign this statement here that says that you're willing to postpone your salvation for a year?" He said, "No, I wouldn't do that." The preacher then asked again, "Well, how about 6 months?" Again, he said, "No." The preacher said, well, how about 1 month?" Well, he hesitated, but again, he said, "No." But you see, it was then that he realized that the only moment that he knew that he had for sure was that moment. And so right then and there, he was baptized into Christ. Now think about it. Right now, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, right now is the time of God's favor. Right now is the day of salvation. And so how about it? You going to be compelled for Christ? If you're not a Christian, you can take care of that right now by putting Christ on in baptism, by admitting that you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, of course, understanding all that, you know, turn to Christ in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. Rising up out of the water to live your life compelled for Christ until he comes back again or you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already Christians, may we always be compelled and convicted to serve Christ and help others to do the same. And so if anyone has the need to come forward this morning, whether it's to share or to seek prayer or even to become a Christian for the very first time, we always want to encourage people to come forward and share as we stand and sing the song that was selected.